nice to have Pat back, worship team, after missing a few weeks because of sickness. When I was a child, we used to listen to the Chicago Blackhawks on the radio all the time, and we got into their team and the players and everything. Well, the last couple years, the Blackhawks have been in the playoffs. In fact, I think last year they won the Stanley Cup, Chicago Blackhawks, and they're in it again this year, and we just happened to get the NHL Network, so it was on the other night, and we were up till way late in the night watching the double overtime win, and I was like, why? I mean, I don't care about them. 11 and a half months out of the year, they get into the playoffs, like, we can't go to bed till we see who wins, you know? So they're back to their winning ways, which is encouraging, and as long as I'm on the topic, this is the year the Cubs are going to go a long ways. They have a new team. I mean, they've been rebuilding the last few years, and it's just exciting this year. Yesterday, they were up 6-2 in the ninth inning, and the Padres tied it in the top of the ninth, and the Cubs won it in the bottom of the 11th. Bases loaded single, brought in Tony Rizzo from third base, and my phone lit up, as everyone I know is Cubs win, Cubs win, Cubs win. So I hope we have at least 90 of those yet the rest of this year. But it's the little things in life that bring pleasure, correct? You might ask, how can I be a Green Bay Packer fan and a Chicago Cubs fan at the same time? It's really quite simple. Let's see. For a long time, in 1958, the Milwaukee Braves moved to Atlanta. And Wisconsin was left without a baseball team for a few years. And in that vacuum, a lot of baseball fans gravitated to the Cubs because that was the closest team. But that's not how it happened to me. I was born 40 miles southwest of Chicago, grew up to love the Cubs. And when we moved to Wisconsin, I didn't really, wasn't much of a football fan until my kids became, I remember when our daughter Katie was 2 years old, we'd get home from church on Sunday, she would go down, turn the TV on and sit a foot in front of the TV watching the Green Bay Packers. And so in order to support her, we all became Green Bay Packer fans. Of course, it didn't hurt that they were winning the Super Bowl that year. And ever since, that's how I got converted to the Packers. But well, you're not born a fan of anything. There's nothing genetic about it, Ron. That's my son. So anyway, I kind of walked into that. But we can continue the discussion anytime, anywhere, except here on Sunday. If you have your Bibles, open to the 11th chapter of Nehemiah, if you care to. And we saw last week where, well, leading up to last week, Nehemiah came back, rebuilt the walls around the city and the gates, and set up a government again, and the people are beginning to get their identity back. And we saw last week where Nehemiah saw the need to reestablish the population in the city of Jerusalem. And so he went out to the surrounding areas, and it's interesting because as we look at some of these towns where the people were from, it's maybe 50, 60 miles outside of Jerusalem, that he was drafting families to come back in and repopulate the city. And we saw last week where he would pick 10 families and then give each family a number, then he'd roll the dice, and if it landed on your number, then you came back to Jerusalem. If you did not want to, you didn't have to. They would pick another family. So it was a draft, but it was a volunteer draft, if there is such a thing. But it says in verse 2 that the people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. And last week we drew some names out from the list of people that were mentioned, people that were coming back to the city, and people that were of importance at that time. And we saw that there were some descendants of Perez who lived in Jerusalem. And we did a little history on this guy Perez, and he was the grandson of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and whose descendants became the children of Israel, which became the nation of Israel. But Perez was a twin. His brother started to come out first, and says that the housewife tied a scarlet thread around his finger so that she could identify him as the firstborn later on. Well, then he pulled his hand back in, and then Perez came out, and the name Perez means breaking out. And so he was the first one out of the womb, and he was the oldest. And here we are over 400 years later, and his descendants are being commended as brave men, as able men, as courageous men, and they can trace their roots back that far. And what I also find very interesting is that we're going to be looking at a little bit of history here, and hopefully I can recount it accurately. But what I find just completely amazing is that the nation of Israel survived all the years intact as a nation, I mean as a people. And I know they went out of existence for over 1,800 some years, but in 1948, when the United Nations declared Israel a state again, there were Jewish people waiting to become the nation of Israel again. They had stayed, God had kept them separated all these years. And here we have they're just coming back from captivity. It's about 100 years or so later. The place is still in ruins, but God is drawing people from all over the world to come back to Jerusalem because they're a people. They're a people that can identify their roots. They haven't commingled and mixed with other races and other nations of the world so that they just eventually dispersed and became unknown, but they're still a people. And even to this day, all these years, God has preserved them, even as he told Abraham that he would. We saw last week that God chose people from all walks of life. When God, from the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul was the first king over the nation of Israel, but also from the tribe of Benjamin came the New Testament Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. And he wrote over two-thirds of the New Testament, but God raised him up and used him greatly. But he also used people like Perez, who had very humble and maybe even disgraceful beginnings. And God says, I don't care what your background is or where you started, you can be redeemed, you can be cleansed, and I can use you in my kingdom. We saw that last week, and we saw that the great principle to remember when we're reading the Old Testament is that what happens to Israel in the Old Testament on the physical level pictures what is happening to us on the spiritual level. That's why we can take the law of God and the sacrificial system and all those things that God demanded of the people, and we can make spiritual application in our own lives from all those things. And in fact, Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, these things happened to Israel as examples, as warnings for us, so that we might not wander away from the Lord ourselves. So, read with that principle in mind, it becomes really a great book of instruction. And today's instruction has to do with the ministries within the church. And we're going to look at what these groups of people did. We have, beginning in verse 10, we have from the priests. In verse 15, we have from the Levites. In verse 19, we have the gatekeepers, and we have all these different jobs, if you will, that they did within the temple area. And we're going to make the application today in the church, because God set the format. God put this in place, and even to this day, we're still following what God instructed the people to do all the way back in the Old Testament. And Nehemiah is somewhere about 400 years or so before Christ. It's been 2,100 years since Christ died and rose from the dead. So that means 2,500 years ago, many of these practices, these worship practices, the music, the taking care of the church grounds and the ushers and all those things, God put in place way back here, and it's still relevant to us today. Now, we saw last week that the ministry belongs to the saints according to the New Testament. The minute you become a Christian, you are moved into God's kingdom, into God's new Jerusalem, and you're asked to take up labor there. You're asked to work according to the spiritual gift that God has given you. And every one of us has a spiritual gift, at least one gift. Some people have more, and I'm not going to get into the spiritual gifts today. That'll be a study for a different time, but usually the spiritual gifts reflect perhaps something we're good at, something you enjoy doing, something that that comes natural to you that you can use within the church and within the kingdom of God. When we went through this in our Sunday school class, we went around the room and we identified what God has blessed us with. And for some, it's different for everybody, but for some, it was creativity. A creative mind is a gift from God. One of the young men said that he had the gift of talking. And I said, I think you all have the gift of talking, and I have the gift of telling you not to talk so much. But I think the gift of talking is a gift, because some people have a natural way of just putting people at ease. They're able to communicate in such a way, in such a non-threatening way, that it opens doors that they can share Jesus Christ and share the different truths about life without offending people or putting them off. And that is definitely a gift. But one thing about the gifts is that you must volunteer to do it. God does not force anyone to do what they're asked to do. He doesn't force it upon us. And we see that here, because in chapter 11, verse 2, it says, the people commanded all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. They were drafted. They were asked to come back, but they also got to choose whether or not they wanted to. And then today we're going to talk about this capital city, Jerusalem. If it is filled with people, if you have a capital city filled with people, if you have a church that's filled with people, then you need a ministry within that to maintain the spiritual strength of those people. And at the first service, I read verses 10 through 24, and I'm going to elect not to read them at this service because it's a rather lengthy section with many names in it, and we're going to draw out some of those names just like we did last week. But it's a picture of God's provision for the ministry within the city of Jerusalem. And first of all, it tells us, I mentioned in verse 10, from the priests. And then it talks about a total of 1,192 of them. And they fall into three groups. We're told in verse 12 that 822 of them carried on the work of the temple. And so we can see that these were normally the officiating priests. These were the ones who offered sacrifices, who presented offerings, and perform the ritual that Moses had prescribed. They were the ones who ministered to the spiritual life of the people. And that would correlate today with your pastors. And then there was another group of 242 who were set aside as heads of the families, it says in verse 13. And this means that they had a ministry of counseling families, of working out problems and dealing with difficulties in the families of the priests. In other words, these were family therapists. They were counselors. They were people that were set aside to discern and to help people get through their difficulties. And as far as I can tell, this is the first reference of Christian counselors, biblical counselors in the Bible. But they have an invaluable purpose and service in the kingdom of God. And then in verse 14, we have a third group listed of 128 men who are called able men, or also translated brave warriors. And they fought in the battle that Israel engaged in from time to time in defense of the city. And we can put a New Testament comparison to that, to the prayer warriors that we have in the church. And when we send out requests on our prayer chain, which is quite often, goes out to quite a few people, but the purpose isn't to dispense information or to keep you updated on what's going on. The purpose is that you'll stop whatever you're doing and take a minute and pray for the people in need, because there's no substitute for the power of prayer. And a lot of times people will say, well, I don't know what I can do, but all I can do is pray. And I always say, well, that's a lot. If you can pray, then that puts it all in the hands and the power of God, who can do everything. With God, all things are possible. So praying is very important. You know, last week I mentioned that when we carry this over to the parallel of the church today, these categories, these ones who are administering to the spiritual needs of the people, those who were helping in the emotional and the family needs and those who were praying, we can parallel that to the church today. We find that God has provided within our church a ministry within a ministry, a group of men and women who are gifted in helping people to understand the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ and then being able to communicate that to other people and to make inroads into people's lives. And it's not just people in the church, but people in your life. And I mentioned a friend of mine, he sent me a text message and he said, things are progressing on the home front, speaking of his family. And he said, before I die, I need all of my children to accept Christ. And I'm really gaining. They're almost there. Then I can die. And I sent him back a note and I said, you are a picture of Jesus Christ to your family. He's making inroads. He's modeling who Jesus is and what Jesus did and how Jesus can change a life. And people are watching. I mentioned a while back a friend of mine who accepted Christ 7 years ago. And he turned everything in his life over to the Lord. And he told his dad shortly after, his dad said, you need to do that. You need to give your life to Christ. You need to see what this change is all about. And his dad said, well, I'll watch you, he said. And if I see that the change is real and that it sticks, then I'll consider it. That was 7 years ago. And my friend is still walking with the Lord and still telling his dad, you need to turn to Christ. And I have to tell you, his dad has changed. I don't think he's come to that place yet, but he called me up one day out of the blue and he said, can we talk? And I said, sure. And he came over and we sat in my office for 2 hours. We talked about everything from 40 years ago to today. And then I prayed for him and then he went home. But this young man is making inroads in the life of his dad. And that's what we've been called to do. We have a second division here, and that is in verse 15 down through verse 18. And they're called the Levites. There's 284 of them in Jerusalem, and we're told that they fall into two groups. The first division we read in verse 16 are those who had charge of the outside work of the house of God. It was those who took care of the landscaping, who took care of the plants out front. It's those who mow the church yard, who blacktop the parking lot, who trim the bushes, who shovel snow, who unlock doors and turn up the heat. That's the kind of guy that comes down on a Wednesday afternoon at 3 o'clock in the wintertime and turns the heaters on out in the Bible shack and comes in here and sets the thermostats up to 68 degrees so that when we get here at 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock, the church is ready and habitable. We can come right in and start the ministries that we've been prepared to do. Those who do this type of work correspond to the work of the Levites in the Old Testament. And the second group among the Levites is the musicians. And the musicians are very interesting. And musicians always are interesting, aren't they? Anyone here who's married to a musician or is a musician, raise your hand. No, you don't have to. Musicians are great. We learn how to make them happy, don't we? But you know what? In the Old Testament, they set up a music ministry in the temple of God. And we can see some familiar names, because one of the familiar names here in verse 17 is a man named Asaph. And he's called the director who led in thanksgiving and prayer. And there's another man mentioned there also named Jeduthun. And these two names appear often in the Psalms. And many of the Psalms are dedicated to the chief musician, who is either Asaph or in some cases Jeduthun. And these two men lived in David's day, which was hundreds of years earlier. And they were chosen to set up the ministry of music within the congregation of Israel. And here we are in the book of Nehemiah, and the descendants of Asaph and Jeduthun are being instructed to set up the music ministry within the congregation of Israel once again. And let me read to you a couple of verses about these two men from David's time, taken from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 41. We're told that Heman and Jeduthun were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. That's the song that we sing. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. These two men were designated by name. 1 Chronicles 16, 41 says, designated to give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And that is the central theme of all thanksgiving. All great hymns and praise choruses are really hymns of praise to God for his love that endures forever. And by the way, God created music to bring glory and honor to him. That's the sole purpose of music. To bring glory and honor to God, and in response to that, God pours himself out into our very souls, and we have an intimate form of communication with God. Music is to be an act of worship. Music in the church is not meant to be entertainment. It's meant to be a means by which we are strengthened and helped, and that's how God designed it to be. I put a side note in my notes here that when I get to heaven, maybe this is presumptuous of me, maybe this is like James and John asking to sit, one on the right and one on the left of Jesus, but I would like to ask the Lord to put the Martintown worship team in charge of the music up in heaven. Wouldn't that be nice? We could just join right in. You guys could be up here bopping away and doing your thing, and we could be praising God. Another verse from 1 Chronicles 25 is interesting as well. We're told there that David set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Now, you know what a harp is? A lyre is also a stringed instrument, which we get our guitar from. It's a distant relative of our modern-day guitars. And then, of course, you know what the cymbals are. It says in 1 Chronicles 25:1 that Jeduthun prophesied using the harp and thanking God and praising the Lord. And then in verse 6, it says Jeduthun and Heman were under the supervision of the king, and they were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. So you can imagine, as Jeduthun prophesied, or as he preached, we could say an Old Testament prophet would correlate with a New Testament preacher, that the 120 priests blasted their trumpets while he was speaking, or in between his phrases. He could say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and you'd hear all 120 of them, for his love endures forever. And then you'd hear it again, and there'd just be this roaring of the music. 120 trumpets, it says. And what a tremendous gathering they must have had. And you would not have wanted to miss church back in those days. These are the people who set up the ministry of music within the nation of Israel. And today we follow in their steps. We have choirs and orchestras and worship teams. And it's not merely entertainment. It's powerful and it's satisfying. It's a teaching ministry, and we honor those who are involved in it. And that's why we are so very careful to protect the songs that we sing, or the music. We choose it carefully because we don't want it to be about anyone or anything other than bringing glory and honor to Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. The third group mentioned here is in verse 19, and it's called the gatekeepers. There were 172 of them, and they correspond today to the ministry of ushers in the church who watch the doors. And that's exactly what the word means. It means those who watch the doors, and they are watchers who look out for the people and serve them as they come into the church. They help them find their seats, and they get their bulletins, and they help them to understand what's going on. They open the windows when it gets too hot, and they close them when it gets too cold. And this is a ministry that God himself, through the king and the priest, had set up way back in Israel. And so we should never think that our job in the church is insignificant, because everything that we do is ordained by God as we minister to one another. And there are other ministries mentioned still in verses 20 to 24. It speaks of temple servants. It speaks of chief officers, of singers under the king's orders, and it speaks of one who was the king's agent, verse 24, in the affairs relating to the people. Was a troubleshooter, in other words. In verses 25 through 36, we have a list of names of many cities of Judah and Benjamin. And you may be interested that in verse 25, it talks about Kiriath Arba, which is mentioned there. That's an ancient city. That's the name for Hebron. And these cities were scattered around Jerusalem. Beersheba, which is mentioned, was probably 50 to 60 miles from the capital city. And from the coast to the Jordan Valley, these cities were scattered in both Judah and in Benjamin. And the Benjamite cities were north and west of Jerusalem, and the Judean cities were south and west. But all are mentioned as towns to which the capital could look for support in times of trouble. And I think it's easy to see how this applies to the body of Christ scattered around the world today, yet related as one body. We can get speakers in here, missionaries that we send out, or guest speakers, and they share the same burden and the same joy that we do, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that's lost, that needs it, trying to break down barriers that people have built up, trying to break into cultures that have rejected Christ or have never known him in the first place. It's also easy to see how this applies to us, because they had people coming from 50, 60 miles away to come into the city to worship God, and we have people coming from maybe 30 or 40 miles away to come here to Martintown every week. And I'm always amazed at the fact that people will drive 40, 45 minutes to come to church. They come to worship and to praise God and to serve him in this setting, just like they did in Nehemiah's Old Testament days. We get to chapter 12. We have another list of names that's even more intimidating, but we're not left without some helpful clues, and it starts right out in verse 1 with the word, "These were the priests and the Levites who returned with Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and with Jeshua." And this takes us back to the heroes of the past. Zerubbabel led the first return from captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem in 538 BC, almost 100 years before Nehemiah's day. See, 100 years they've been rebuilding, if you will, and the nation is still there. The people are still there. They're still set apart by God, and God still has a plan for them. Zerubbabel came back and brought some people back with him, and now Nehemiah is picking up on that. And Zerubbabel was a priest, and Jeshua was a Levite. By the way, you know, we have a lot of Old Testament names, right? Hezekiah and Ezekiel and Nathaniel and all that, but I haven't seen anybody name their child Zerubbabel, Isaiah. And Zerubbabel was a good guy. And wouldn't it be cool to have a kid named Zerubbabel and all the nicknames you come up with that? Zerubbabel. Maybe sometime when Cindy gives the cradle roll at our quarterly meeting, we'll have a new baby named Zerubbabel. But Nehemiah is here. He's here. This guy named Zerubbabel, he was a priest. Jeshua was a Levite, and they led a company of Israelites back to the city to rebuild the temple. Verse 7 of chapter 12 says that they were the leaders of the priests and their associates in the days of Jeshua. And verses 8 through 10 tell us a little more about Jeshua. And by the way, that name is a variant form of Yeshua, which you'll recognize as the Hebrew form of the name of Jesus. And here you have a Jesus in the Old Testament as well. Yeshua, we are told in verse 10, was the father of Jehoiakim. And the account traces his line down to the priest of Judua. Judua, there's an interesting historical note in here. this mention of this priest named Jaddua has been the source of some criticism of the book of Nehemiah, because the critics say that this dates the book further in history to a time of Alexander the Great in about 323 BC, which would be 100 years or so after Nehemiah lived. But Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that when Alexander the Great led his Greek armies down through the Middle East against the land of Egypt, he came up to Jerusalem. Do you remember this story? And he was about to attack Jerusalem and level the city when he was met by a company of priests led by the high priest, whose name was Jaddua. And remember how Alexander the Great was conquering the world? Maybe you don't remember, but do you remember from history? And he got to Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem knew that they had no defense. They couldn't beat him. And so they said, what are we going to do? And they said, let's send the priests out there and we'll talk to them. So Jaddua went out along with a company of priests, and they met him at the edge of the city, and they took him to the book of Daniel, chapter 8, and in there they saw where Daniel had prophesied that a Greek emperor who was overthrowing the world, was taking the world, would come to Jerusalem. And Alexander the Great recognized that Greek warrior as himself, and he thought that was pretty cool. He'd been prophesied in the book of Daniel. So he went past the city of Jerusalem and decided not to level it. He left it stand. And it's very likely that this man, Jaddua, here in Nehemiah, was a direct descendant with the namesake of one of the forefathers from a previous generation. And the name was passed on, just like names are passed down from generation to generation today. So there's really no qualm with him being mentioned here in Nehemiah. And so I'm going to wrap up our study for now in these two chapters. We'll pick up in verse 27 next week. But the question is, why is all this information given to us? I think it's clear that this marks the deeds of God as part of the record of history. This shows God's hand in history. This shows God's activity in the history of mankind. And we have great lessons for us today. This shows the credibility of our own faith. In these chapters 11 and 12, we see that God has set up the church of the New Testament, just like he set up the worship of the Old Testament. He gives everyone varying gifts to be used to minister to others and to encourage and cause spiritual growth. He also gives gifts so as to take care of the property. And no ministry is insignificant or more important than another. It takes all of us working together to accomplish the work of the Lord here at Martintown. And you know what I like about it is that everyone who does the work, people who have these gifts, a lot of times you don't even know who does what. It just gets done. And people come in under the radar, and they see something that is out of place or something that needs to be fixed, and they fix it. We have those lights out front that shine on the flags at night, and they're on a switch that, what? No, a switch that senses daylight and dusk, and it comes on, goes off. Well, half the time they burn out. Those bulbs are so sensitive. But we have a guy who notices that, and most of the time before we notice it, he has the bulbs changed. We have people who do all kinds of things that we don't even notice. That fan up over your head there in this one, they get dirty. You ever see dust on them fans and those white blades are like black? Well, you haven't seen it lately because we have somebody that comes in here, sets up the 12-foot step ladder, climbs up there, balances on there with his feather duster and dusts it off. And that person is Charlie Erickson. He said one day, I noticed those fans are kind of dirty. And I said, yeah, they are. And next Sunday, he says, I got the dirt off those fans. Could just turn them on and let it. But you know that doesn't work. had a guy one time who used to go here, and he was always tinkering and doing this and doing that. And one day he said to me, and he was the kind of guy that was always real negative. You'd say good morning to him, and he'd say, "What's so good about it?" And he said one time, he goes, "I don't think people even appreciate what I do around here. Someday when I'm not here, people are going to see all the work that I do." And you know, I said, "You know, we do appreciate it. And yes, if you weren't here, we wouldn't notice it. But if you're doing it for the Lord, do it for the Lord. Don't do it for anyone else." And after he left, other people stepped up and did what he did, and we never even noticed. God did not set up his church family simply to be a place where we come each week to meet our obligation to God. He set it up so that we would minister to one another, and this is the place to come to be fed and to grow, and it's a place to serve. And we're always to be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil, knowing that our labor is not in vain. And I want to close with a little story. This has to do with me. When I was a teenager, about 14 years old, there were six of us in the house at home. My oldest brother was 16, my youngest brother was 10. The rest of us were in between, five teenagers under the same roof. And one night, it was late in the summer, probably July or early August, and the cows got out, thunderstorm went through, and the corn was about head high or so, and of course the cows get in and break all the stalks off, and you hear them. We got them in. The next day, Dad announced that it was fence building day. Today we're building fence. The only thing was that someone needed to mow the lawn that day, and Dad figured it didn't take six teenagers and one man to build a fence. He could do it with five and one. And so I don't remember how, but somehow I was appointed to mow the lawn that day, and I let my brothers know how great it was to be me that day. And I think my dad noticed. We had a John Deere 212 riding lawnmower back then, and it was just fun to mow the lawn. Dad said, "When you're done with the lawn, I expect you to join us in the pasture and help with the fence." So I finished mowing the lawn, but when I got finished, I was hungry. For some reason, Mom was gone that day, and it was middle of the afternoon, and it was humid and hot. And I went in the house, and I looked around for something to eat, and all I could find was ice cream. So I dipped me out a big bowl of, a goodly sized bowl of ice cream, and I covered it in honey. And then Mom had this thing that she put walnuts in, you know, and you crank the crank, and then it'd chop the nuts up into this little cup below, and then you'd unscrew it. And so I filled that up with walnuts, and I poured it on top of that honey and ice cream. And then I got the caramel out of the side door in the fridge, and I just covered it with that. And then I thought, you know, it's the middle of the day and I'm in here all alone, no sense eating this in silence. I might as well turn the Cubs game on TV. So I turn the game on and the announcers are announcing away, and I sit down on the couch and I'm just ready to dig in for the first bite, and I look up and there's my dad. And I like to think that he was just concerned, worried that maybe I had ran into some trouble mowing the lawn, but I suspect he figured the lawn should have been mowed a long time ago. And so what would you think if you were my dad and you come in all hot and sweaty and cranky, and cattle are out and tromping around the cornfield, you just got them in, you're fixing the fence, and here sits your favorite son on the couch. I got to tell you, it's kind of hard to eat frozen honey on top of your ice cream, because that went right back in the freezer and I went right out. But I remember what Dad told me that day, and it's funny. 42 years later, the things that happened to you, how you remember. But Dad said, you know, he said, being part of the family is great. He said, but being in the family means more than you just eat and sleep here. You have responsibilities. And when you're given responsibilities, you are to act on them and do them. And that's the way it is in the church. We're part of the family, but being part of the family is more than just being fed and sitting at the table, but it's actually taking on responsibilities. the responsibilities that God has given us through the gifts he's given us. And the work is not always fun, but it can be, but it is always enjoyable. And it is hard work many times, because Paul says that the work, the toil, it's labor. But yet the rewards are great and the blessings are impossible to measure. And so the assignment for this week is to ask God to reveal what your gift is, and then to talk to Joe or I and see how we can plug you in if you're not already plugged in. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for these great lessons from your book. Thank you that you've given us this roadmap for life. And Lord, I thank you that we can read through here and read through a bunch of names and a bunch of people doing seemingly insignificant things, but yet we can find the relevance in them and see that even to this day we're still following that same method, that same program. And I thank you for everyone who has rolled up their sleeves and got involved. And I thank you for those who commit their time and talents and do all the hard work and never ask to be named or to be identified. I just thank you. And I thank you, Lord, that your spirit is alive and well, and that as you transform our hearts, others see transformed life, and become curious, and perhaps even will be willing to commit to you as well. So I thank you for all of that, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. We'll have you stand for our closing number, which is a roof raiser.